Acts chapter 2. When the day of Pentecost had fully come, they were all with one accord in one place, and suddenly there came a sound from heaven, as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. Then there appeared to them divided tongues as of fire, and one sat upon each of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. And there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. And when the sound occurred, the multitude came together and were confused, because everyone heard them speak in his own language. Then they were all amazed and marveled, saying to one another, "Look, are not all these who speak Galileans? And how is it that we hear each in our own language in which we were born? Parthians and Medes and Elamites, those dwelling in Mesopotamia, Judea and Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt and the parts of Libya adjoining Cyrene, visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabs, we hear them speaking in our own tongues the wonderful works of God." So they were all amazed and perplexed, saying to one another, "Whatever could this mean?" Please be seated. I don't know if you noticed, but for a fact, when I said a mighty rushing wind, somebody turned on the fan. I hope you appreciated that. Can you hear me okay? I'm having a little bit of difficulty with the microphone up here. All right. So have you guys ever gone to a family gathering and you tried to tell a story, you know, and someone takes that one little statement that is not that important to the context of the story and hijacks the conversation? You know, the story never gets finished. The point is never made. You know, you could be talking about some movie you saw and you mentioned a dog or something, and then somebody said, "Well, I once owned a dog," and then all of a sudden the conversation goes that way, or, you know, somebody else has to pipe in that, you know, "Well, you'd know that dogs are descendants from wolves." It's like, you know, do I really care at the moment? Because what I really care about is that you're frustrating my story, all right? But that's kind of what happens at family gatherings, or it doesn't even have to be a family gathering, because just be any gathering of folks, and, you know, you're trying to get a point across, and somebody wants to kind of hijack the conversation. The point never gets finished. The story never gets finished, and the point is never made. Well, Pentecost, what we celebrate today, is the birth of the church, and it's a family gathering, and it gets kind of messy, just like any other family gathering. But what we want to concentrate is on what was intended in the Word of God today. The promise fulfilled that Jesus gave us in John's Gospel about the coming of the Holy Spirit is the purpose behind what is in Acts chapter 2. With all family birthday parties, there's drama and there's disagreement, and we encounter this here whenever we discuss the events of this passage, and we do that at the expense or the danger of losing sight of the importance of what is occurring here, because we get into the details and we lose, we get lost in the details, I should say, and we lose the greater understanding of the message. So as we read here, the first thing that it says in Acts chapter 2, verse 1, says, when the day of Pentecost had fully come. Well, what does fully come mean? What is that? What's the author trying to get across here, in this case, Luke? Well, we discussed this a little bit last week. It was the second of three Levitical feasts that had been fulfilled. Two of those had been fulfilled. One remains. Last week, as we talked about Passover, it had been celebrated for 1,500 years. They look back to the liberation from slavery in Egypt. It would be remembered at the Passover table, which Jesus used to give us the sacrament of communion, and was fulfilled when his blood was shed as an innocent sacrifice and slain once and for all for the sins of all. And so Passover then became fulfilled. Now the following Sunday was the Feast of First Fruits, and the priest would wave this sheath of barley in the temple in anticipation of the coming harvest. And that was the day of Jesus' resurrection. And so that harvest that began with the rising of Christ from the dead, you know, now Christ has risen. In 1 Corinthians 15 it says, now Christ has risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. And then there's Shavuot, or called the Festival of Weeks. And that's the festival of, that's the first fruits of the wheat harvest. And that Festival of Weeks is a period of time that culminates. It's and since it is a Festival of Weeks, that means it's 7 days 7 weeks of 7 days, so 49 days, culminating in that 50th day, Pentecost. Penta meaning five. So Pentecost means 50. This is 50 days after the Sabbath, immediately following the Passover, you know, 7 weeks and a day. So that's kind of where we are. And that's what happens today. Now, Jewish tradition taught that Pentecost commemorated the day when the law was given to Israel. That was the important aspect. It was a harvest festival, you know, and in an agricultural society, that is incredibly important. It was a harvest festival. But they also believe that to be that, and they taught that Pentecost commemorated the day when the law was given to Israel, and it was sometimes called the Shimkath Torah, or the joy of the law. So that's what they celebrated on Pentecost. You see the setup here. The 50 days between, called the Count of Omar, is a period of spiritual preparation and anticipation of the giving of the law. A lot of detail here, right? That's not what we want to get lost in. It's good for understanding. It's good for background. It's good to kind of fill out what's going on, but that's not the important part of what is being written in Acts chapter 2. The one thing that you do need to know is that the folks that were there for a specific reason, and their hearts were ready for God. Their desire was to celebrate Pentecost, and so it was no mistake that the Lord chose this particular day to do what he did in Acts chapter 2, and it truly was a fulfillment of Pentecost. The day had fully come, because the New Testament day of Pentecost, the church receives the Spirit of grace in its fullness. What they had been observing and celebrating as a nation for as long as they had fully come. Its full intent was fulfilled. There's a couple of different things that we can point to that indicate what had happened on Pentecost and the picture that the nation of Israel carried forward, which would be fulfilled in this day. For instance, on Pentecost, let me back up for a moment. For Passover, there was no leaven, absolutely no yeast in the bread, and most of those sacrificial days there was no leaven. Leaven was always considered an indication of sin, and so that was important for them to understand, is there would be no leaven. But here we have two loaves of grain, of bread, if you will, made with grain, and they are both made with oil and leaven, very different from the other feast days. Oil being a picture of the Spirit, the two loaves for the Jew and the Gentile, the leaven, the acknowledgement of our imperfection. So Pentecost has fully come. The Jews gave us a picture, the Lord gave us a picture through his children in Israel, and yet he fulfilled it on Pentecost. And so we see these things, and we just want to praise the Lord because it is all coming to fruition. And as we mentioned last week, there's one more feast yet to come, not yet to be fulfilled, and that's the Festival of Booths, sometime in the September-October time frame. And most folks in the church, that the big event that's going to fulfill that is either going to be the second coming of Christ or the rapture. So, I think that there's scriptural support for that view. So at any rate, so this is where we are, is this celebration of Pentecost, the birth of the church. Something we also have to remember that unfortunately in the Protestant churches, we have a tendency to kind of overlook, for some odd reasons, but this occurred 10 days after the ascension of Jesus Christ. And that is incredibly important as a doctrinal position. And so we have to understand that with the ascension, and when we get into Acts probably we might not get there before the Lord comes home. Who knows? God comes, takes us home. But when we do get to Acts chapter 1, we'll talk about the ascension in greater detail. But it's important to understand that Christ did not die and rise again only to be dead again. Every person that was ever raised from the dead died again. The Lord did not. So the ascension is important to understand. So he's, you know, he gathers everybody together, and you know, as he's going up, he says, "Wait. Just wait. You know, you'll know when it happens, but you've got to wait for the next thing." And so, according to Acts 1, there were 120 people in this gathering of believers. 120 people. Chapter 2, verse 1 gives us the impression that they were all gathered at this time, at this happening, that they were all in the room together, this 120 people. But here's the thing to think about. Jesus appeared to many. At one time, it says, over 500 people after he rose from the dead. You would think that that would be sufficient for people to be drawn in. You know, I need a sign. I need something. Show me that you are real, Jesus. Well, Jesus couldn't have done any more than that. He showed himself to 500 people, and he was all over the place. So, you know, there was certainly no reason for them not to come to believe him. So even though he had appeared to many, at one time, like I said, over 500, out of the tens, perhaps hundreds of thousands that Jesus touched and healed and fed and taught, there were 120 in this room. Based only on Jesus' instructions 10 days earlier, wait. Because of their obedience, not only were they witness to the miraculous, but they received a gifting that was never to be repeated. It says that they were in one accord, in one place, of the same mind. They all had one thing to desire to do, and that was to see God manifest himself as Jesus said that he would. So Jesus' last instructions were to wait in Jerusalem, be baptized with the Holy Spirit. And we contrast that with John's water baptism. In Acts 1, verse 8, it says, "But you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. You shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and in Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth." That power, dunamis, is the word where we get dynamic from. That's the dynamic. He says, you're going to receive the dynamic of the Holy Spirit, that ongoing power of the Holy Spirit. And he says, when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and that's another important understanding of the Holy Spirit in relationship to believers. If you've been around long enough, you've probably heard this before, but it's always good to remember, because there are three distinct relationships that the Holy Spirit has with us. There's that para relationship, which means that he is with us, and he is, to a degree, with all of us, even non-believers, because his desire is always to bring people to the Lord, you know, always to draw people to the Lord, to point to Christ. And so he is with us. As a matter of fact, we're not going to see it, but the world is going to see exactly what it looks like when the Holy Spirit is no longer with us. He's no longer para. So the word is in, which means he is in us. And that happens at the point of salvation. So the Holy Spirit comes and he dwells in us. But then there's this one. And remember, these guys are saved. The Lord breathed upon them and they received salvation after he had died and rose from the dead. And so salvation was available to them, and he gave them that salvation and they received it. So these guys are saved. So when it says here that the Holy Spirit has come upon you, that's api or upon. And that's what the Lord did. Even he did that in some cases to non-believers in the Old Testament, because he had specific work for them to do. Well, this was a receiving of the Holy Spirit to come upon them to do something very specific upon these believers. And why does he say to do that? The Holy Spirit is going to come upon you so you can act goofy. So you can just turn people off by your strange behavior. No, he says to be witnesses to me in Jerusalem. Be witnesses in your own neighborhood, in Judea, in your own state, in Samaria, in your own nation, and to the end of the earth, you are to be witnesses. A witness testifies to the truth they have seen. That's what a witness is. A witness testifies to the truth they have seen. Now, the word for witness here is the word that we get the word martyr from. And that's taken on a negative connotation. There's a sense of zealousness, you know, that where ideology replaces all sense, you know, and sometimes we actually say that in a pejorative way towards somebody, where we say, you know, you're just trying to be a martyr. You know, you're taking all this stuff on yourself. You're just trying to be a martyr. Martyr simply means witness. You know, the question in our life is whether or not that truth, not ideology, but whether that truth is worth dying for. If it's not worth dying for, it's not worth living for. And that's where the word martyr came into. You know, Fox didn't do us any favors in the English language when he published the book called Fox's Book of Martyrs. And every story in there has less to do, the emphasis that we have taken from it is less to do with the acts of the witnessing of those people in those books, you know, the fact that they acted out their faith, but the end of their life was what we concentrate on. Well, this one, you know, was boiled in oil, and this one was crucified upside down, and I'm not trying to say that in to diminish that at all. The important thing to understand is they witnessed to the truth. They told the truth that they knew, and the truth that they knew was from what they had seen in the Word of God, what they had seen in the life of the apostles, what the Lord had revealed to them through His Word and through His Spirit. So the question is whether or not that truth, not ideology, not religion, whether that truth is worth dying for. Because it's better to be a live witness than it is to be a dead martyr until the Lord wants to take you home. And the cool thing is that Jesus did not expect them to do anything until they received this power. He did not want them to do anything until they received this power. But then He fully expected them to do as He said once it had occurred. He said, stay and wait until you receive this power from on high, from heaven, and then go. Go and be that witness. The Lord has never gives us more than we can handle. He never gives us more than we can bear, and He never gives us more than He empowers us for. So He said, you know, go off. He didn't say, go off and try it by yourself. When you see that you've screwed it up, then come on back and then we'll fix it. I'll give you the Holy Spirit and you'll go back out and do it again, you know. He had enough training, if you will, for 3 years doing that kind of thing, showing them their weakness. He just said, look, man, just wait. Wait for the Holy Spirit. Receive the Holy Spirit and go. And they were so full of joy. They were perhaps full of anticipation as to what was going to happen. And so they're waiting. These 120 people, these faithful people, are waiting for the Holy Spirit. And all of a sudden, this amazing, supernatural, unusual event occurs, never to be repeated, never to be replicated. And we can consider the things that happened, and we can argue about the things that happened. But the greatest point is that the Holy Spirit was given and received, and the church was born. And what happened when the Holy Spirit came upon them? Well, Jesus gave us an indication in John 16. And you're welcome to turn there if you like. John 16, verse 7. Where He says, nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away, for if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. The Helper, of course, being the Holy Spirit. But if I depart, I will send Him to you. And when He has come, He will convict the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. Of sin, because they do not believe in Me. Of righteousness, because I go to My Father and you see Me no more. Of judgment, because the ruler of this world is judged. I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. However, when He, the Spirit of truth, has come, He will guide you into all truth. And this is a promise for us as well. When He and the Spirit of truth has come, He will guide you into all truth, for He will not speak on His own authority, but whatever He hears, He will speak, and He will tell you things to come. He will glorify Me, for He will take of what is Mine and declare it to you. So why was the Holy Spirit given to the apostles? To glorify Christ. And ultimately we see that this is exactly what the fruit of Pentecost was glorifying Christ. So what happened? What are the particulars? Sound of a rushing wind. It is not a rushing wind, but it is the sound, it's a roar. The sound of a rushing wind. If you've ever been in a wind tunnel, if you've ever, I don't know, been close to a tornado, or you know, even, you know, sometimes you see on TV where the sound of the wind is captured, or the sound of a hurricane is captured, and it's just this roar, you know. Fortunately, we've got a volume control on our TV, but there's this roar of a rushing wind. You know, if it were truly a rushing wind, then we would not be here today celebrating the birth of the church, because all the apostles would have been blown up. You know, perhaps it was to gain their attention. I don't know. I know that the Holy Spirit has always been associated with wind. You know, John 3 talks about that. The very word Spirit is pneuma, or breath. You know, so there's a lot of association with the Holy Spirit and wind, and so it's very, very appropriate. But it was also very localized to the room. It didn't appear to happen all over the place, but just in this room. And then what I believe the scripture tells us is the Shekinah glory, the glory of God, the weightiness of God, the very thing that had been in the temple for so long, until finally the nation of Israel had sinned so badly that the glory departed. That very glory, the Shekinah glory, came back in, and it appeared in the room, and then it seemed to be distributed as in a way that looked like fire to them. I don't think it was actually fire, tongues of fire, because scripture says as if, you know, it's like tongues of fire. That's the best description that he could have come up with at the time. And it looked like fire to them. You know, perhaps in the same way the glory of God settled on the burning bush in Exodus. You know, it was burning but not being consumed. And I think that was the type of thing that that the Lord was looking to do. And there's a reason for that as well. In Matthew 3, as we read as we went through John the Baptist, it says, "I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance, but he who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire." Fire for purification. When we receive the Spirit, we're not only purified, our hearts and our minds change. We desire that purity, that burning away of everything that is not of God. When we are truly walking in the Spirit, we desire only those things that are of God. Burn away everything else. Burn it all away. You know, in my life, I'm either going to be sending ahead jewels or chaff. And then I'm going to go through that test, and everything that is not of the Lord is going to be piled in this pile of chaff, and it's all going to be burned away. I'm going to be tested as a fire. Well, Lord, if I'm walking in the Spirit, what I'm sending ahead to you is jewels. Burn the chaff here. Burn the chaff down here. So they're receiving this Holy Spirit, and there seems to be this as of fire is on their heads. And then they receive this power. And that's the important thing. You know, the tongues of fire or whatever it is, you know, they're pretty cool. And we can argue that all day long as whether fire or not fire. But again, we're kind of losing the point. Because what happened was that their hearts were cleansed and they received power. The power of the Holy Spirit. Pentecost is unique. It'll never be repeated. But the promise and the result are the same for all believers. Now, Jesus instructed them to wait to receive the Holy Spirit. All of our faith and doctrine and practices is based on a very simple principle. Jesus taught it. It was, we see it demonstrated in Acts, and then we see it explained further in the epistles. Jesus didn't teach about waiting on the Holy Spirit in the Gospels. He told these apostles specifically to wait. And there's nothing in the epistles about having to wait for the Holy Spirit. We don't wait for the Holy Spirit. Where you are, ask and receive. Where you are, there's no need to wait. In obedience, ask, and in faith, receive the Holy Spirit. Luke 11:11-13. For everyone who asks receives, and he who seeks finds, and to him who knocks it will be opened. If a son asks for bread from any father among you, will you give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will you give him a serpent instead of a fish? If he asks for an egg, will you offer him a scorpion? If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? He's waiting for the asking, that's all. It is ours for the asking. Everyone has access to the gift as the Spirit gives them, and that's important to understand. Everybody has access to the gifts as the Spirit gives them, and in this case, it was utterance. The Lord may have given you a gift on occasion, not to hold or not something that you can carry with you, but the Lord may have given you a gift at one point or another, maybe a gift of healing, maybe a gift of a word of prophecy or a word of knowledge. The only gift that is yours to control is the gift of tongues. Everything else is given to you as needed. And so these guys were given gifts at the time. In this case, he gave them the gift of utterance, and we'll talk about that, what that means in just a moment. All of us, though, being filled with the Holy Spirit, having the Holy Spirit come upon us, will bear the fruit of the Spirit as we walk in that. All of us will bear the fruit of the Spirit, love. And as we love, we will have that joy, peace, patience, kindness, gentleness, faithfulness, under which there is no law. We are freely encouraged and commanded to do those very things, to bear that fruit of the Spirit. So what was the purpose of the power? It says here very clearly that the purpose of the power, the tongues were given here for the purpose of giving praise to the Lord, the wonderful works of God. And as we get into 1 Corinthians and other parts of and other epistles, we'll delve into this a bit more, what tongues means, the appropriate use of tongues. But right now, again, we don't want to hijack the conversation into what's important for today, for today's lesson. So let me just briefly say this. In 1 Corinthians 14:2, it says, "For he who speaks in a tongue does not speak to men but to God, and for no one understands him. However, in the Spirit he speaks mysteries." So what was happening here was that they were being given an utterance, and it was a specific language that was used, that being used to glorify God. And whenever tongues are present, it is used to glorify God. Often in times of, you know, waiting for the Holy Spirit, or believers' meetings, or those kinds of things, there will be an utterance of tongues. And it'll stretch on for 2 minutes, and then somebody will stand up and say, "I have an interpretation," and it'll start out with, "Oh, my children." Well, it's wrong, because all tongues glorify God. That's the purpose of tongues in any believer's meeting. If you believe that God if you're in a situation like that and you think that there's an that God has given you an interpretation in tongues, and it's more prophetic, or it's a word for the congregation, it's not to say it's not from the Lord, but it's not an interpretation of that tongue. So here's the reason why this happened. These men were Galileans, considered uneducated, completely and totally uneducated. So there was great amazement that they were speaking these languages, and they were speaking a dialect that everybody under the individual people understood. So, you know, it listed a whole bunch of people. It said there was folks that were that actually lived in Jerusalem that were from all over the world, but also said that there were people that were visiting from Rome and Greece and Crete and, you know, just all over the place. And they had gathered here because this is Pentecost. This is one of those days where everybody's obligated to come for a feast day. So the place was packed. Now, if somebody, you know, I'm not going to mention any towns in northern Kentucky that might fit this description of being uneducated. I don't want to pick on anybody, especially after I've found out some statistics about my own town about education. But if you think about that somebody who is really uneducated, I mean, it appears that they, you know, have really no learning at all, no sophistication. And all of a sudden they start speaking in a language that you knew. I don't know. Let's just say you go into a small town in Italy, you know, just somewhere, and there's not known for its schools, and then all of a sudden they begin speaking perfect English to you. Wow, where'd that come from? And so that was the kind of amazement that they were looking at. And these Galileans, you know, are standing up, and that's an important thing to understand as well. Peter, 50 days ago, 53 days ago, was denying knowing Jesus. Everybody else had split. And now they're standing up because the Holy Spirit had filled them, and they are proclaiming the praises of God. And not only are they proclaiming the praises of God, they're proclaiming them in a language they don't know. But the people that are hearing them are hearing the praises of the Lord. So that's going to draw a crowd. And the crowd, you know, they hear the commotion, they gather together, some what's going on, others are mocking, and they say, oh, these guys are drunk. But each heard the praise in their own tongue. But then we'll see here in just a moment when we get to verse 13. When it came for time for Peter to preach the gospel, it doesn't give an indication that he used any language but his own. And I think there certainly was enough of a common language to convey the message. And this is one of those disruptions in the birthday party as we gather together as family. We can argue about whether or not we still have access to all the gifts today. Scripture teaches that we do. I believe that. I believe that Scripture teaches us that we have access to all the gifts today. But if we go off on that tangent, then we forget the real reason why we're going through this passage. A concentration on the manifestation of tongues with the receiving of the Spirit will often obscure the main point. You know, I'm sorry, you haven't received the Holy Spirit because you can't speak in tongues. You know, there's plenty of instances where the Spirit is received without the giving of tongues. And so that's not the point here. It is important, but it obscures the point here, because what's the point? God is glorified, and he's begun a new work. So not only with the coming of the Spirit, did these men publicly praise God, but Peter stood up in great boldness. And he's speaking probably, most likely, in a lot of cases, to the same crowd that were there at the time of the crucifixion of Jesus, and he's not going to hold back. He's going to talk to them about their complicity, their participation in the very death of Jesus. And it was exactly what Jesus had said in Acts chapter 1, verse 8, as he's ascending into heaven. You will be witnesses to the truth of the gospel in the entire world. And it started then, because he was preaching to the entire world right there in Jerusalem, because they were all there. So starting in verse 13, others mocking said, they are full of new wine. But Peter, standing up with the 11, raised his voice and said to them, men of Judea and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and heed my words. For these are not drunk as you suppose, since it is only the third hour of the day. But this is what was spoken by the prophet Joel. And it shall come to pass in the last days, says God, that I will pour out my spirit, out of my spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your young men shall see visions. Your old men shall dream dreams. And on my men servants and on my maid servants I will pour out my spirit in those days, and they shall prophesy. I will show wonders in heaven above and signs in the earth beneath, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness and the blood into moon, but before the coming of the great and awesome day of the Lord. And it shall come to pass that whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. So when Peter stood to speak, the tongue stopped, and he begins a Bible study from the book of Joel. Now, granted, he was a pretty observant guy, you know, and I'm sure that he had a desire to read the word, you know, the what we call the Old Testament, what they called Scripture. And, you know, so I'm sure he knew he'd read the book of Joel, but all of a sudden he gets it. He understands that what he sees now, this is that which we read in Joel. What you're seeing is the fulfillment of the prophetic. And so what the Holy Spirit did was exactly as Jesus said he would, teaching all things, bringing them to remembrance. And so Peter could say, this what you see is that which you heard in Scripture. So, and it's important to understand the Holy Spirit doesn't compete with himself for attention. So when Peter stood up to preach the word, the tongue stopped. Because he's not going to have this, you know, all this going around here while the word is being proclaimed. So there's a time for that praise, and then there's a time for that preaching of the word. Something supernatural happened here. And it is important that it had a biblical basis. Because of our relationship with Christ, and by extension the Holy Spirit, we are supernatural beings. We have an eternity. We have access to the God of the universe. We have received within us the Holy Spirit. We should be expecting the supernatural in our lives. And when it comes, it has to have a biblical basis. We don't necessarily need to know about the how and the why God did what he did in a particular way, but it must have a biblical basis. And so I think that sometimes we get a little bit concerned, especially when it comes into the area of supernatural power in our lives, because it's been so misused, it's been so misrepresented. But I'm encouraging you, and in doing so, encouraging myself to recognize that we have access to the supernatural. It absolutely has to line up with what God has already said, or it's from another realm. But we have access. We have available to us. That's why we pray for healing. It's not simply because, well, you know, the Bible says. We pray believing that God can do these things. We pray believing that the Lord can and will bring people to salvation. We believe and we pray that God can and will deliver people from whatever prison they're in, whether it's one in Sudan or it's one in the streets in alcoholism. We believe these things. We believe that the supernatural can occur, that the Lord can rearrange circumstances in order for He to be glorified and us to continue the work that he's called us to do. And when they happen, we don't need to know the how or the why. God's got that covered. But we definitely need to know that he's talked about it before in the Word of God, that he has demonstrated such a thing in the Word of God. But I think that we need to wait. I think that we need to walk in expectation that the Lord is going to be there for us in very much that way. And some of you already know that because that's the way you live. Verse 22, men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God to you by miracles and wonders and signs which God did through him in your midst. As you yourself also know, him being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, that you have taken by lawless hands, have crucified and put to death, whom God raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be held by it. For David says concerning him, I foresaw the Lord always before my face. He is at my right hand that I may not be shaken. Therefore, my heart rejoiced and my tongue was glad. Moreover, my flesh also will rest in hope. You will not leave my soul in Hades, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption. You have made known to me the ways of life. You will make me full of joy in your presence. Men and brethren, let me speak freely to you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Therefore, being a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that of the fruit of his body, according to the flesh, he would raise up the Christ to sit on his throne, he, foreseeing this, spoke concerning the resurrection of the Christ, that his soul was not left in Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God has raised up, of which you, which we are all witnesses. There you go, there's the word. Therefore, being exalted to be to the right hand of God, and having received from the Spirit the promise of the received from the Father, the promise of the Holy Spirit, he poured out as this which you now see and hear. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he himself says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. Well, I ain't got time for that nonsense. That church is all judgmental and preachy, telling me I crucified Christ. This is not what you would call a seeker-sensitive message. John asked the Father in John 17, or Jesus asked the Father in John 17 to glorify himself and to glorify Jesus through the cross. Though this was God's plan from eternity, it didn't remove or even diminish the responsibility of those involved in putting Jesus to death. Neither does it remove ours, because we are just as guilty of putting Jesus to death. With every sin that we've ever committed, that required him to go to the cross. But this does not speak of punishment for this crime, but it speaks for the grace of salvation. Not once in here did he say, and you should be put to death for what you did. What he said was that we're sinners and we need a Savior. Quoting David's Psalm 16, the resurrection of Jesus, that the Lord would not leave him in the realm of death. And he points out that even their beloved David was himself dead and buried, yet Jesus was not. And David prophesied of this. This is the biblical basis for what you see. It was prophesied in Joel. It was prophesied in the Psalms. They were there to seek God. There's no question in my mind that these men were there to seek God. And the Lord revealed himself in a way that they could not ignore. And because Peter, by the power of the Holy Spirit, revealed the truth to them in no uncertain terms, I would not even say with the hardness of the words, was there a harshness here? I don't think there was a harshness at all. There was a hardness, in as much as it was difficult to hear. But I absolutely believe that because the Holy Spirit was involved, it was done in love, and it was just poured out in grace. And what was the response? Now when they heard this, verse 37, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? That was the response. I'll guarantee you it wasn't as much as what Peter had said, but what the Holy Spirit had done in their hearts that caused them to respond in this way. Then Peter said to them, I want you to go find a good church. I want you to get into a Bible study. I want you to love yourself. He said, repent. Repent, and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, for the promise to you and to your children and to all who are afar off, as many as the Lord our God will call. And with many words he testified, so he is a typical preacher, and with many words he testified and exhorted them, saying, be saved from this perverse generation. Then those who gladly received his word were baptized, and that day about 3,000 souls were added to them. The Holy Spirit did what the Holy Spirit does. He convicts the world of sin, of righteousness, and judgment. Also, he allowed those who heard the call to heed the call. We are told in the Word that you cannot come to the Lord unless the Lord draws you. And that's the Holy Spirit's job, and that's constantly what he is doing. He is constantly drawing you to himself. It requires the Holy Spirit for that to occur. Otherwise, you would be consider yourself brilliant for having found God. Man cannot seek and find God on his own. That's what tried to happen in the Tower of Babylon and Tower of Babel, and God put his judgment on that real quick. So the Holy Spirit draws them in, convicts them of sin, righteousness, and judgment, and then gives them what they need for salvation. When we witness of the goodness of the Lord in our life, are we witnessing because he has given us great things, because, you know, we've got a good job, a good family, and those are all wonderful things, and those are all certainly a part of what it is. But, man, when we witness, what we need to be witnessing to is the fact that Jesus Christ saved me from my sins. He drew me in. He loved me enough that he drew me in. And what you see as a result of my life is because of the relationship I have with God. It's not the opposite. He says, repent. Reconsider. Think differently. I think it's important to stop here for a number of reasons. So let me just say briefly, I think we all kind of know at this point in Acts 2:42, if you've hung around the church at all, certainly if you've hung around Calvary Chapel, you know that in verse 42, it says, and they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and the breaking of bread and in prayers. Fear came upon every soul. Many wonders and signs were done through the apostles. And then in verse 47, it says, they were praising God. No, it was verse 46, they continued daily with one accord in the temple, breaking bread from house to house, ate their food with gladness and simplicity of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved. This intense koinonia, this intense brotherly love, this intense desire to love one another and to love the world enough, to love those in the world, I should more accurately say, that they desired for them to know about God. They witnessed. They witnessed in their lives. They were constantly in each other's lives. And the outside community looked on in amazement and desire, and the Lord added to that daily. So how do we take this home? If you've not, ask the Holy Spirit today. Receive the Holy Spirit. It's yours for the asking. You have the Holy Spirit within you because you're saved. But ask for that power to walk in that salvation. Ask for that power to do the things that God desires you to see in your life. Ask him to use you in a supernatural way. That's what that word means. It's supernatural. To elevate the things in your life that he wants to see in your life. So I might indeed glorify God. Because that's what our desire is to glorify God. Become witnesses in all that you do according to the power of the Holy Spirit. Walk in the grace of his power, knowing that he has given you everything you need for life and godliness and for the knowledge of him who called you. He has given you everything that you need. So the question is, how do we walk in those things? I thank God that he does not require me to do that in my own strength, but he gives me the power of the Holy Spirit. So let's pray. Lord God, we thank you so much that you have given us this incredible gift. Lord, not only is salvation, but you've given us all that we need. God, that you're so faithful. You are so faithful not to leave us stranded. Lord God, but to empower us. God, I ask that we would be today just so desiring to witness to you, Lord, to witness of you, Lord, to those around us. God, to simply tell the truth of what you have done in our lives. And Lord God, we can do nothing less, and we can certainly do nothing more. God, we praise you and we thank you. In Jesus' name. Please stand. Because we have indeed received the blessing of salvation, we have indeed received that gift. This blessing that Aaron gave to the children of Israel belongs to us as well. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. As his child, he has put his name upon you, and he has indeed blessed you.